piece of the faith. But the word apology has changed a lot in the English language over the years since the Bible came into our language. And it's really, the word is not an apology when we say sorry for something and take a lower place, but it's actually defense. And Stephen went right through the history of Israel and he defended the gospel. So your point is very important. Now, let us notice before we leave that then, verse 8, for God is my record, and we are going to leave it because the time is going by. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, in the tender mercies of Christ. The saints at Philippi were the subjects and the objects of Paul's affection. Now, I want to say this, brethren and sisters, today, and to the Lord's servants, and we're always happy that there are so many of the Lord's servants in readings like this in Northern Ireland. I want to say, if we don't love God's people, we'll never help them. I hope you're listening to that, because it is important. If we don't love the people of God, we'll never help them. And Paul saw them as being the objects of the tender mercies of Christ and of his own heart. Now I think we should try to go into those closing verses of this section, verses 9 through to the end of 11, because there's some very nice things to think about in that section. And we'll notice as we come to it that the apostle is actually praying. And he's praying here that there will be abounding love. Do you see that? I pray that your love may abound. He wants to see their affection increase. Don't forget, there's at least two in the assembly who have become a little bit weak in this matter. But there's more than that, of course, because you'll notice he goes on to say that it may abound, it may develop yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. That word judgment is discernment. And then look what he says in verse 10, that ye may approve those things that are excellent, that you may be able to discern between the things that are more excellent. And it's not a question of looking between good and bad, but between what is good and what is better. That seems to be the idea that's here. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, sincere, they say that often it's been explained like this, without wax. Some of you have heard great addresses. I remember the late Mr. David Craig preaching on this one night. And he pointed out that in those houses in Ephesus, they used to put a white wax, and you wouldn't have seen the difference. But when the great fire of Ephesus came, all the cracks appeared, the wax melted. Paul says, I want you to be without wax, sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. Here's that same expression that we're talking about. And what is the answer to it? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, time will go, but there's lots of lovely things in these verses. Let's hear what our brethren have to say.
Baker, verse 9 and 10, abounding in love, approving things different, being sincere. Wouldn't this be the evidence of God working in them? At the same time, Paul knew that it needed prayer and it needed their personal exercise for these things to be worked out.
We must remember that when we read about affection in the Word of God, we should remember it involves the mind and the understanding as well. And the apostle is praying that they will abound in knowledge, that love may be expressed in knowledge. This is not just some sentimental, soppy thing, but that it may abound in knowledge and in all judgment. Have you got something, Mr. Hill?
I just thought the increase of the love is balanced by their knowledge and discernment. It's like two banks with a river of love going between them.
Excellent.
And it keeps them in bounds, the love. Because love in chapter 4 is dwelling in that which is holy and pure and true. So it's a genuine
love. A genuine love. And isn't this the full word for love? If a knowledge here? Stepping love?
Mm-hmm. Nice to see that the epistle was born in Christ, that the church was born in Christ, in Acts chapter 16.
Good.
And it's written reference to the prayer in it.
We have three in this chapter. Paul twice praying for them, and once they're praying for him. Now, he's the same principle in the little epistle to Philemon. At the beginning of the epistle, he's praying for them, and at the end of the epistle, they're praying for him. So this epistle was born in prayer. The church was born in prayer, and it characterizes the letter.
Mr. Turkington is pointing out, as Mr. Billy Turkington is pointing out, of course, that the very first thing that Paul came to in Philippi was a time of prayer there by the river. So it was born. And praises to God. Then in the prison next, I was just going to go on to say that.
Quite so. That's very good and very helpful.
In Corinthians 13, Paul in effect says, "Knowledge without love is valueless."
Yes.
But here he points out that you have to know, but you need knowledge along with it.
That's very good. That's fair. The Corinthians are a different problem to the Philippians. That's good.
I was going to say that love needs to be controlled in the sense that you just don't lavish love on everything.
That's right.
You have to have some discernment as to how to exercise.
Your mind is coming in here.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. That's good.
When the elders of an assembly are faced with a difficulty, this scripture would help them in their understanding and dealing with the problem in the fact that they're using discernment and have the elders in Philippi used discernment in the problem they were facing in the fact of the sisters, then the problem may have been overcome. Discernment in the difficulty.
Well, that's very good. I can see that it would set a true application of the truth of these verses would certainly prepare and help those who are in a responsibility to be able to apply an answer to the problem. Are you happy with what we're saying about this?
Sure. Like it has a broader application, but going on from what our brother said,
yes,
approving things that are excellent.
Yes.
When there are difficulties, people have a tendency to focus on trifles.
That's right.
And they have a tendency to focus on wee bits of things that are not worth snuff. Paul says, pull up your socks and put the emphasis on things that really matter.
Get down to the core of the thing.
Exactly.
Anyway.
Yes. Yes. Excellent.
Joy is one of the key words about 18 times.
It is.
Rejoice
and
joy. And that's the way it began, wasn't Acts 16?
Yes.
Isn't it?
It is.
So it's Christian experience that we have. Christ before us in each chapter, the principle of life, the pattern of life, and so on, the praise. So it's Christian experience, but someone has said it isn't always the experience of Christians. Christian experience.
Quite so.
That is normal Christianity. But you have a fourfold prayer here in relation to that, haven't you?
Go on. Now, thank you, brother. That's very good. And let's keep in our mind, in light of these very recent comments that have been made, the expression, till the day of Christ. Because that shows to us that all my affection and the way that it's balanced by knowledge and the way that it's applied to problems, which is what we've been particularly looking at, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It's till the day of Christ, which reminds us of the day of assessment coming. Now, sorry,
in fact, it's almost answered my question, but it begs another question.
Sir?
And that is till the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you've made reference to the judgment seat of Christ, the day of assessment and review, and that's fine. But was there not another dimension to it? And that is their anticipation of the Lord's coming, I think, of the rapture of the church.
Yes, it is.
We know the judgment seat of Christ follows that. I'm aware of that. But even before we go that far, the very mention of the day of Jesus Christ would surely have brought to their mind that day when he would come to the air for the church. I'm just bringing out that.
That's very nice. Well, I would have. Yes. I think the emphasis you're suggesting would be the emphasis more in verse 6, where he's talked about the completion of the work. But what I had in mind is here, because he's been talking about the application of these of the mind and love towards the problem, therefore, that's where how we acted will be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, notice as we close that section, he's prayed that they may be sincere and without offense. Without any cause of stumbling. Don't forget that word offense often carries that idea. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. See, righteousness means that it's not based upon some hazy sentimental idea. But these are the fruits of righteousness. Things have been dealt with rightly. And notice, these are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, unless someone has to say, we're going to move into that next section. The old clock is going to beat us if we don't watch it.
Can I ask you just one word? Sorry, one word. Fruits of righteousness, are those the fruits that are produced by justified people? or are these the fruits which consist in right living?
I have thought that it was the second, that they consist in right living in the present circumstances. Have you got a view on it?
I'm not altogether sure whether that's fine.
Brother Baker, whenever the Lord Jesus, whenever Jesus is linked with Christ, it gives us the idea of the opportunity we have to do something for his name. Jesus linking him. Paul was persecuting him. Why persecutest thou me? And he said, who am I? And he said, I am Jesus. And this is our golden opportunity to do something in honor to his name. We'll never have the privilege again.
No, that's very good. Yes, that is right now. Thank you for that comment. I'm going to move now, if you will, please, into verses 12 to 26. Sorry?
Brother.
The
fruits need the plural.
Yes.
While in Galatians, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Why is it the plural?
I had taken it that these are various fruits that will be seen, and they will be evident.
Do
the revisers make it singular? Well, apparently the revisers make it singular. I haven't noticed that. Thank you for that. Yes, yes. But it certainly will be a fruit that will be seen anyway. All right, thank you. Now let's move into verses 12 to 26. And we're going to think for a little time now about Paul's circumstances in Rome. Now notice in verse 12, he asks the brethren to understand. He wants to encourage them, I think, that his circumstances are all under the hand, the providential hand of God. I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now notice how this has happened. He speaks about what has happened in the palace. Now that word palace really has to do largely with the praetorial guard, the guard of Caesar, the highest guard that guarded Caesar himself. Paul was at the end of a chain. We know that from Acts 28. And various ones would have been chained to him as they changed their duty. He always had the chain on. They kept changing. And I take it that his bonds in Christ, his bonds because of Christ, were manifested to all the praetorial guard and in all others. And many, so that we can see, first of all, that what he's really saying is, what has happened unto me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Men in such a high and privileged position have been in touch with the gospel, and we know from chapter 4 that some of those people had been saved. Do you remember how he closes the epistle? Again, I'm infringing a lot on Mr. Hull's chapter today, but you remember he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So some of them got saved. Then notice the next thing, and he says, and, verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord have waxed confident by my bond. Some who perhaps would never have preached when Paul was about were preaching now. And they were getting emboldened to preach the gospel. So here's a second reason. So he's really saying, God is in control of this. God is being glorified. I'm in prison, but the work of God is carrying on.
Come on. The outreach of the gospel, it begins with those who are closest to us.
How would he survive? How would he make it? But the purposes of God were being realized even while he was there in the prison.
Excellent. Our brother McCandless has brought out that very important point, that it does start. Now, Paul himself has come into contact with these people. It started with him where he was then. And as you say, it always goes out like that. And he's showing that to us, and then he's showing the benefit to others, and then he's going to talk about the difficulties that that's brought, because some were preaching to bring advantage, but others were even making themselves to be a hindrance to the apostle.
Mr. McShane. Isn't it true that courageous men produce courageous men? David, the hero, produced mighty men. And it's equally true that Paul and his endurance and his steadfastness and his confidence in prison, it was an incentive to maybe more timid men to become more bold in their testimony.
Without a doubt.
So now men should be careful that they don't exhibit a cowardly spirit. You know, some people can always, if any difficulty arises, they can always play the cards, you know, slip out and do nothing. Not producer's cards.
Yes. But what you're saying is that, if I have you right, that because Paul was restricted, they had seen the courage of the apostle and it now encouraged them to go forward. Is that what you're saying?
That's my point.
Yes.
But courage produces courage.
And it produces because of that, yes.
I was just going to ask you, Mr. Baker, in verse 13, what exactly might be meant in the expression, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest? It's this manifest thing in all the palace. I take it they knew they had a prisoner. Might this mean that they knew they, when Paul came in first, many in Caesar's house would have, Praetorian Guard would have thought, well, there's another criminal coming in.
Yes.
But Paul wasn't long there until it became manifest that his bond was in Christ. Is that the idea?
I think that's exactly the idea. Personally, what our brother's pointing out, that when he came in, as you say, he could have been just another political type of prisoner, because that's the sort of idea. But he's come in, he's appealed to Caesar, he's a Roman. But now they find there's something different about this man altogether. And his bonds in Christ are manifest. And he sees that chain as being all linked to Christ. I think it's the literal bonds. I think it's not just the unseen bondage to Christ. But they can see that it's because of Christ and it's through Christ. And Christ is being magnified, as we're going to see later.
And that's how the furtherance of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, isn't it?
Absolutely. And as we said, it's clear that some of them have got saved. Some of those men have got saved. Mm-hmm. So that God was working through these very bonds.
Did the Philippians feel sad that Paul was confined to prison and no longer the active man he had been, as if the work of God had almost come to a close because he wasn't at it? And now he's shown to them that God was just going on as well and even better than they expected. And likewise, he's shown them that men in awkward positions have opportunities to bring the gospel to people that otherwise would never hear it. I think we should never forget that.
Mm-hmm. I had a friend who used to say to me, he's in heaven now, he used to say, Jim, I've learned to spell disappointment with an H. He took the D off and he put an H on. What are life's disappointments are often his appointment. And what they might have thought was the worst thing for Paul to be in the prison, God was in it. And God was being glorified. People were being reached that never would have been reached, but other brethren are being stimulated to serve him. That's your point, isn't it?
That's my point.
Yeah.
And I think Christians should be very careful to notice. People say to me, well, I wish I wasn't in this job. I'd have a good opportunity to do this, and I wish I was here. I could do something else. If I was only a nurse, I could help somebody. If I was this, that, and the other. There are always plenty of people within reach. We don't need to run away. We can find people. You needn't cross the ocean or the fourth or man's explorer. You can find the heathen nearer. You can meet them at the door.
It's where you are. That's it. Yeah.
Quite a number of sources tell us that these soldiers on the Praetorian Guard changed every 4 hours.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
Got a new fellow.
And if they did, now, sometimes if you go to talk to a man, he sort of edges away. But when you had a boy on a chain for 4 hours...
He couldn't edge away.
I think Paul gave him a third dose of the gospel.
I think he did.
A chapter of audience.
Well, that's right. I mean, you think... But our brother's right. You see, if you think now, if Paul says in chapter 4... He says, all the saints salute you. Now, he's writing to Philippi. What saints? All the saints in the assembly at Rome. But Paul couldn't go to the assembly at Rome. He was in prison. But they all came to him. So they must have listened to conversations between Paul and the saints of the assembly. You can imagine the things Paul would be talking about.
Mm-hmm.
As you say, that they, and they got the gospel in so many ways.
That's right.
Do you think
it was...
The thing is,
Well, if that be so, look at the number that we'll reach then. Yes, now that's very good. The brother, right?
No, I think Mr. McShane has answered what I was going to ask. Paul was concerned that the believers would have been discouraged, but would there be another thought that the enemies of Paul were saying the boy that preached to him in prison undermine him?
Well, that's a good point. The very opposite to Mr. McShane's point fits his point, that there would be those who were possibly his detractors, his opposers, and they in fact found that the man that was set aside from them, God was working. Yes.
There's a reciprocal through the two brothers that you go back to Acts chapter 16. Interesting that every man's bands are loose, but there's a greater power that keeps the men there, those that were in prison. Here we have the reverse of that. Obviously a man that by this power is chained, but not really, there's a greater bond that keeps him.
Very good. Yes, that's a nice comparison. Now, let's move on because the time is moving on. So notice now, we come to these verses. Is there any more comment on these verses? Many of the brethren, not all of them, in fact, some translate this, most translate this, the Revised Understood Obvious, as most of the brethren in the Lord were waxing confident by my bond. So there was definite benefit out of it. And they were bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I think we've talked about that. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Now, we've been talking about the goodwill mainly, although we've mentioned the others. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. Isn't it remarkable that there were some who, in the midst of Paul's position, were prepared to try and make it worse for him? That's what seems to be suggested. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now look what Paul says in verse 18. Notwithstanding, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And that was the big thing with the apostle. I therein do rejoice. He had a big spiritual heart, there is no doubt about it.
Would these enemies of the cross of Christ that we have in chapter 3, would that be alluding to these who preach the gospel of the pretension of Christ?
It is possible.
I just wondered how Paul could rejoice and yet speak up of his enemies if that were so.
Oh, no, sorry.
Yes. Out of contention and strife, probably to add to his bond. Is he alluding here to those who he further describes in chapter 3 as enemies of the cross of Christ? It seems a bit strange, rather, that he would rejoice in such.
It does. No, I don't think those are, because
it's
says of them whose end is destruction,
whose God
is their belly, and so on.
It couldn't be that.
I don't think it's those.
So I'm going to ask you, Mr. Baker, it may seem a strange thing to us that Paul could rejoice that Christ was preached out of envy and strife. Now, he rejoiced that Christ was preached.
Yes.
So I take it the motive wasn't right for that preaching.
No, it wasn't.
Well, why would Paul rejoice that Christ was preached? Did he also feel that God even can bless the preaching of Christ, even if the motive's wrong?
Oh, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that's the primary. The late Mr. Harry Bell, who you all knew so well, was saved as the result of an ungodly teacher reading John 3:16. He said, I heard it, and I believed it, and I was saved. So God uses the strangest of instruments. It doesn't make it right to do things that are wrong, like that. So I take it that what we're learning here is that God was sovereign in what he did in that matter.
So, Baker, is the inference here that they were not saved, these that preached out of contention, or is it that they were saved but had a party spirit or a jealousy? Or whatever term
I would have put it into your second category. I don't think that these are as severely described as the people in chapter 3. And I rather thought that there were perhaps people who had some thoughts against the apostle and were prepared to use the position. Now, I don't know. It's hard to prove this.
You let me do on it?
No. So this, apart from the details of it, the fact that despite this wee bit of jealousy and friction and discontent, the apostle Paul said, I was able to rise above that. Didn't it? As long as the gospel put it, would that not have a big message for the Philippians? He would say, there might be wee bits of troubles in there. He says, you get above those and keep the gospel going.
And it would have a big message for you and I too, wouldn't
oh,
it?
Oh, sure.
You know, really, when you think of it, that so often we take wrong attitudes. And so, yes, but it would have a big voice for them, without a doubt.
You see, one group knew, verse 17, one know such and such, and they were right. But the other group in verse 16, they supposed to our affliction. Paul says they supposed they were doing it, but they didn't succeed.
Yes. Now, you'll notice that there's a thing to be noted here, and I think our brethren have been sort of around the borders of this already. I think our brother McEwen might have had it in his mind, that nowhere does the apostle say that he approves of what they're doing. And we must be glad when the gospel, and genuinely glad when the gospel is preached. We can't join in with all sorts of sort of things we hear about. But we must be glad when we hear the gospel is preached and pray that God will bless it. But we cannot necessarily say that we would approve of what they're doing. And I think we've got that principle here.
There's a difference, brother, in some
Many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident on my bones, are much more bold to speak the word than I fear. And then he says, some.
Yes.
Is there a difference between the brethren and the some?
Well, of course, it's some of the brethren, isn't it? Many of the brethren of the Lord are much more bold. Some indeed preach Christ, and some of goodwill. I think those two sums logically are parts of the first term. That's why I'm saying I don't think these are the people of chapter 3, where we're quite clear there. So that I rather think that he's saying some of the brethren and some of the brethren. Because the brethren is the broad term first, and then those two come in.
In the Galatian epistle, I just want to ask for a minute. Paul condemns what he said, it's not the gospel. And yet they were the Judaizing
preachers. So there must have been a good measure of truth in the gospel that they were preaching in the Philippians.
Yes, that's right. There must have been. Now, I want us to come now, please, because of the time, to what then, notwithstanding every way, Christ is preached, I rejoice. Look at verse 19 now, because we want to move on. And notice that he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, your supplication, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this salvation? Is this a salvation from the imprisonment? Notice that he's saying next, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed or put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. What is the salvation that is in view?
I thought that he was desirous that God would preserve him from losing any testimony, that he would still remain faithful in spite of all that he was passing through.
Well, I can quite see that could well be there, because there was a great danger that could happen.
It wouldn't break down in his testimony.
Uh-huh.
Well, why can it not? Because many have thought, just taken on the face of it, that his salvation, he was looking delivered out of prison. I don't hold that, but why can it not bear that meaning in the context? I mean,
for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It would all depend upon whether Paul is asking them to pray for him to be delivered, wouldn't it?
He wasn't even sure whether he'd be delivered or not.
Exactly. He wasn't sure that he was going to be delivered.
So this salvation cannot be his deliverance from prison.
No.
I thought when he mentioned the further supply of the Spirit would indicate for his preservation.
Exactly.
In the circumstance.
He wanted their prayer, as you say, and he wanted to know the power, the supplying power of the Spirit of God in his present circumstance. I think that later on we'll see in this epistle that he does have a conviction that he's going to be released from prison, but I don't think that's what was subject here.
So the next verse, in the sense, verse 20, not partly explain what the salvation is. I'm thinking of the wording of verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Is that not the development?
I think that's the development of it, because you see, the words ashamed there is literally put to shame. And Paul, if he lost his testimony, would in his testimony be put to shame?
That confirms what I said.
It does.
Yes. Well, what is the...
Oh, you were right.
What is the...
I was going to say you're always right, but you were right then.
Well, this preservation and testimony and boldness for Christ, but he said, this shall turn out to my preservation. What is the this? Whatever this is would be helped by their prayers and so on, but there's a this that will really contribute to it.
Well, is it not the fact that Christ is preached?
And how would the preaching of Christ turn out, the preaching of Christ by other people with the wrong motive, how would that turn out to his spiritual preservation?
Well, it's not just the wrong motive. In verse 18 he says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my... It kept his spirit right before God. Do you see what I mean?
I thought it wasn't the circumstances.
No.
But it was Paul's reaction
to them, exactly.
He said, I have a right reaction to difficult circumstances, and this will do me good. It's not trial that helps a Christian.
No, it's the coming through the
it's
trial.
It's the reaction through the trial that makes the difference.
Very good. Now, that's very good to make that clear. And I think that's what you've helped us to do. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and a supply, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be put to shame, but that with all boldness, or that in all boldness, as all we could say, be magnified in me, but he's going to come on to say, in my body, whether it be by life or by death.
So it's physical life or physical death.
Physical life or physical death.
But does the body not refer to his whole being anyway, in the sense, although I think the physical body is in view? I'm thinking
yes.
Of Romans 12.
Yes.
Present your body as your whole being.
Well, it is the whole being, but I think he is speaking of being there in the body at the present time. Now, Brother Brown.
I was wondering, hadn't the apostle a confidence of faith, the word of the Lord about him, after he saved him? Like he told Ananias, he shall bear my name to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel, and to suffer many things for my name. Wouldn't he have the confidence that he was there in the bonds of Christ, knowing that the word of Christ had been said, and he was going through the circumstances of it all in the Lord?
Yes. I think that's clear from the verses that we've been dealing with earlier. You know, when he's shown clearly, when he talked about his circumstances, they've fallen out and so on, he can see God's hand in this. But Paul is not foolish like we so often are. He knew that he was still a human being and he was still a servant of God. And he needed the prayers of the saints, he needed to know the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and he was going through this independence. I think it's the spirit of dependence upon God that is being voiced here. It's in those terms.
When he says the word that the possibility that he is virtually and physically willing to live out his own teaching of Romans chapter 12
of the yes, yes, that's, I can see that, yes, yes. That his body is on the altar for God. And it could be death or life.
When it says life or death, is the death martyrdom that we have in our head?
Well, I take it is, yes, I think it is. And he is saying, for to me to live is Christ, but martyrdom would be gain in the sense that he would go to be with Christ. But now we come to a difficult verse, I think. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If I remember rightly the revised verse, but if to live in the flesh, if this is the fruit of my work, then what I shall choose I want. Now, Mr. Bruce put it in his free translation, to me, you see, life means Christ. And as for death, that would be sheer gain. If my bodily life is to continue, that means more fruit from my work. And I think that probably is as good an explanation of the way that he's speaking here. But now notice, it's not a choice. Paul can't really choose. But he says, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. He says, I have a desire to be with, to depart and to be with Christ. He genuinely wanted to be with Christ. He definitely wanted to be with Christ. I think that comes out clearly in verse 23. He says, that's far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, he could see that he had a work to do, and it's more needful for you. He could see problems in Philippi, and no doubt there were problems elsewhere. And so his life and ministry, if he stayed on earth, was to be for the benefit of others. He knew it was in a divine hand. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more. And having this confidence, I know that he seemed to have this conviction that he would abide and continue with them, and that it would be helpful to them as expressed in verse 26. Now, some comments on those verses for us to go to the closing section before we finish.
Can I ask you, Brother Mr. Baker, to part to be with Christ, which is far better, a very precious verse that we use often and not taken away from it, going to be with Christ far better than what?
Is it not far better than to be here? Had Paul not got a glimpse into the glory in 2 Corinthians 12, and there were things he had seen that he wasn't allowed to utter? You don't think it's linked to that?
I thought it was far better than the fruitful life of labor that you have just mentioned. This is not a man saying, look at this, I'm on a chain and I'm in prison and I'm suffering. I wish that I'd get away to heaven. This is not an old war rule. This is a man saying, look, the truth is this, I could live a fruitful life. See more souls saved. to really be a fruitful servant. But he said, compared with a life of marvelous fruitfulness, he says the life of superlative fellowship is to go to be with Christ. It's not heaven opposed to a prison.
No.
It's the unbroken communion with Christ as opposed to a life of fruitful service.
Yeah.
Fellowship with Christ even better than service.
Yes.
Our sister has been released from the body and she had awful weakness and suffering. She's away to be with Christ, which is far better. And I hope we still keep using it like that.
I know.
But that's...
But what you're saying is then we're tending to put the emphasis upon the present problems are going. The emphasis is more on the positive side of what is going on.
He said, I could have a successful life for Christ here. Marvelously successful.
Yeah.
But he said there's even a bigger one.
That's right. That's what I remind you, see, when I say that he had a glimpse into the glory.
Yeah, yeah.
He knew something that none of us had seen. And someone has said that, like Mr. True used to say, Paul took a look in through those gates. And then with reluctance he looked back. And you can see that that idea.
No, sorry.
I was just going to ask you, Mr. Baker, do you think Paul could have written what we have here if he hadn't had the 2 Corinthians 12 experience?
Well, it's difficult to say that, but I do like to see the 2 Corinthians experience as having an influence upon it. Yes. Because notice that he says now, and having this, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul was aware of the need of the saints. And he knew that if there was still service, then his life would be... Now, here's an amazing thing about the apostle, isn't it? That he had such an interest in the gospel, but he also had an interest in the saints. There was a great balance about him, and he wanted to help the saints. It's more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue in all for your furtherance, your progress and joy in the faith. So he wanted to see them continuing, so that your rejoicing, your glory, and your boasting may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He wanted them to enjoy renewed fellowship with him and benefit from his ministry, I think.
Would you agree that verse 24 and 25 bring out the selflessness of Paul? And what I had in my mind is he was willing to forego that which was very far better,
yes,
for the sake of others.
Yes.
Now you mentioned about in verse 25 for your furtherance and joy of faith, and then back in verse 12 with the furtherance of the gospel.
Yes.
So in verse 12 it's the needs of sinners that are maybe particularly in view.
Good.
And his role as an evangelist. Here in verse 25 it's the need of the saints that are in view, maybe his role as a teacher.
That's very helpful. I'm going to suggest now, brethren, I know we've got to keep moving, and you appreciate that, but the chapter is big, that we come to this closing section. Or are we leaving something pressing out? Let's go then to verses 27 to the end, and we look at Paul's charge. Only let your conversation. Now here's one of those important words, your manner of life. Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, there's a word for every one of us here, as well as to those saints of Philippi, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, or whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, of your state. And notice what he's saying, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and then those verses that follow. Let's hear from our brother now on these verses in closing. Here's his charge to them in closing.
Faith of the gospel. Would that be the fundamental truths that belong to the gospel?
That ye stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think it includes all the fundamental truths, but I think it's also the gospel itself. And the faith of the gospel, I think, is a term that will describe for us, it's really, in a sense, synonymous with the preaching of the gospel, too.
Great
Could you put the word faithfulness of the gospel?
You could include that. There's nothing wrong with that. What I do want us to see is that word conversation at the beginning of the verse.
Huh? Is faith objective or subjective?
The faith here. I think it's probably the objective faith of the gospel here, is it not? Don't you think it's subjective?
I wonder.
So what are you saying the verse is saying?
I think that the gospel is a message that actually brings about the faith that people are believing a message when they hear it.
Is it just in connection with that, Burns, is it stretching it too far that he said to these Christians, keep together, keeping your lives straight together, so that you'll not be presenting any obstacle that would hinder other people from coming to faith in the gospel? So act that people will be encouraged to believe the message you represent.
Well, I had not looked at the verse like that. I had thought that the apostle is saying, first of all, let's go through it. The word conversation, I was going to say first, I'll come back to the point, that conversation, as you know, is manner of life. Conversation is not just the things that we say. It's manner of life. So I thought he was saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear about your affairs and your state or your state, that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, and you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I have seen that objectively. All right, I can quite see that that will result in people exercising faith in the gospel, but I thought this is the faith of the gospel. And I thought that that was a genitive of... there's an objective type of genitive.
So you think it's like standing fast for the truth of justification and redemption?
Well, more the preaching of the gospel and the activity of the gospel. Yes, it must include what is within the gospel, a sound gospel. But I thought it's more to do with the activity that characterizes the preaching of the gospel.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Those
that were striving together against the gospel, who called their... He ought
to be striving together for the peace of the gospel. You think Paul must have been one of the happiest prisoners.
Joy and suffering.
Joy
and service. Joy and prayer. Self-reproach. Joy like
that. But he must have been one of the happiest prisoners ever. There's no doubt about that. Yes. Now notice that in verse 28, he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, I take it these are the opposers that we've been thinking about, that there were opposers to the gospel. It might include what is going to come in chapter 3 as well, but the apostle is saying that those who stand together... aren't we learning from verse 27 that where there is unity, there is strength, spiritual unity, there is strength. And Paul is wanting oneness in the assembly as they set forward the gospel. And he's saying, I want to hear this, and I want your manner of life to bear witness to it. Is it not true, brethren and sisters, that many an assembly has been ruined, not just by what it preaches, but the way that it lives? Sadly, I have known villages, now I wouldn't for a minute say where they are, but I have known villages where people, things have happened so much in an assembly, that people have said, I wouldn't go near that place. Ungodly people. Now that's the very opposite to what we have here in this verse. Paul is saying, I knew another assembly where a man stood at the public I knew another village where a man stood at the public bar drinking his beer. And he was next to another man. The man was a Roman Catholic. This man was concerned about his sin, there with his beer in his hand. He said to the man, I'm in need. The man said, I know who you need to see. And he took him up to two men coming out of a prayer meeting in the hall. There was the opposite. They were standing together. They were working in the gospel where they lived. And they had a testimony. Now, the verse 27 is advice to an assembly as to how it should live. Their manner of life should be such. And then, when there are opposers to the gospel, whether they be the opposers that we have had in these contexts, and in nothing terrified or affrighted by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or a demonstration of destruction, but to you of salvation and that of God. You will see when there are detractors that if you're living in fellowship with God and you're living in unity, you will see what you will see the ungodly and the difficult men for what they are. And then notice what he's saying, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So don't think that your gospel testimony is going to be easy. That's what he's saying. It's not been easy from the beginning. It was certainly born in prayer, as our brother Turkington pointed out, but it was also born in the fires of persecution. They knew it from the beginning. They still were knowing it. And he said, it's going to be the same yet. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf for his sake, just as he suffered. And just as Paul, their spiritual father, not only was he a man of strength, but a man of suffering. He had suffered. And he says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now you know he's still in me. Now, brethren, some comments in closing.
Verse number 28. I just wondered, Mr. Baker, if you'd help us in verse 28. Which is to them, what does the which refer to? Which is to them an evident token of perdition. Now, what does that expression mean? An evident token of perdition.
Well, he says in the previous part of the verse, and we'll see what our brethren have got to help us, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, or for them, for the opposers, an evident token of perdition, a demonstration of destruction. What they are doing is evidence that they are those who are bound for destruction. And he says, but to you of salvation and that of God, you can see in the behavior of those men the evidence is of the fact that they are not saved. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer at their hands. So they are at the hands of men who are not saved. What did you have?
I just wondered what the which referred back to. And you're saying it's the ungodly life,
yes,
the enemy.
That's what I'm suggesting.
I wondered, might it even refer back to the gospel? You say the gospel, and that's the gospel speak. These men there, they're going to hell. But as far as you're concerned, you're saved.
Well, I suppose that's right.
I can understand the point. If you don't understand.
I was going to say, but maybe I'm wrong again, but I was going to say that I thought that the courage of the Christians standing forth and making known the gospel must have impressed upon the mind of those who were opposing it and who were fighting against them, when there's something there. It's a token that we can maybe hit the wrong end of the room at the end of all.
Well, there you are now. You've had two different views.
That's a machine sense, just a
yes.
That's better than I could have.
Right. Right. Thank you.
Well, there's somebody I can
Oh, no, you've got plenty who'll agree with you, brother. I think that...
But it is a great thing to see Christians courageously facing opposition, and it's a condemnation of those that say, well, there's one thing about them, they must believe what they're teaching or they wouldn't suffer for it.
Yes, and of course, that is right. And of course, it's a great thing to see them manifest in the unity of the assembly and the way that they go about the presentation of the gospel in the district. To see that is a voice in itself. And it's a condemnatory voice to the unsaved, but it also presents the message.
Sorry, just to get it clarified then.
Yes?
The which, are we saying that refers back to the lives of the Christians? Because that I'm not really knowing.
No.
I think it's their lives and their unity and the message they preach.
Yes.
That brings the evidence token of tradition.
And they're not being terrified. Because if they are terrified, it would show that it's not the stuff.
Yes. Now, that was a slightly different suggestion to what I made, but you've heard the point.
It's like this earlier referred to the circumstances plus Paul's attitude.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Here, the which refers to the message plus the Christian's commitment to the message. So they're sort of relatives that have a compound meaning.
Well, now, let me just in closing remind you that we've been looking, first of all, at the apostles' concern for them. And we've seen it expressed in those different ways. He's prayed for them. He's cared for them. We've seen he's spoken about his circumstances in Rome. And he's shown that they've fallen out to the presentation and the furtherance of that presentation of the gospel. And then finally, we've been looking at this charge. And we trust that these things will not just be technical to us, but that we'll learn from them and they'll be a blessing to us in the days to come. Thank you, brethren, for your help.
Hymn number 438, but just before we sing this hymn, our brother David Gilliland will close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the refreshment.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus at the close of this meeting. We thank Thee for the privilege of being amongst Thy people. We thank Thee for the joy that it is for us to be here. And we bless Thee more particularly still for the joy which Thou dost have in the gatherings of the saints. We remember it is written that the Lord's portion is His people. And we think of so much that Thine eye beholds this day, which brings to Thine heart nothing but grief. We appreciate that here Thou can see a little fruit of the toil of Thy Son. We thank Thee for the gatherings of the redeemed of the Lord. We bless Thee too for Thy word. We think of these practical exhortations from this great epistle of joy, and we ask that they will be inscribed upon our hearts so that our lives will in every way reflect the beauty of the gospel of Christ. We think of the perishing multitudes around us. We ask that Thou wilt enable us, Father, to raise in this land a beacon of hope, so that yet the gospel might continue to prosper and many be brought to faith in Thy Son. We ask Thy blessing upon the future meetings of the conference. We thank Thee for help that was granted to our brother just now. We bless Thee for many occasions when we have received help in the measure that Thou hast helped him. And just for this most recent meeting, we give thanks to Thee. We pray that future meetings will be marked by Thy favor. We have lately been reminded of the necessity of the ministry of refreshment. And we pray, Lord, that the meetings at Larne will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We ask Thee to receive our thanks for refreshments provided. Bless the labors of Thy people. Just now we take what they have provided with gratitude and render to Thee our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Well, we have now the interval.
O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom. At last, some hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will surely come. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, he'll come and tarry not. O child of God, I lost me grief and pain. Look up, he'll surely come for thee. He's dead, I quickly come again. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, he'll come, come and tarry not. Then joy unmingled will be thine, earth's tears and trials all forgot. So cheer thine heart, no more repine. His words, his surely tarry not. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, he'll come, he'll come and tarry not.
ways, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now, is it the fact that he's still in the body that speaks of Christ being magnified, or is there something more to that?
The same as Paul fell at the radical gun, so it didn't matter whether it was late or near.
Christ would be glorified and magnified while he would be released or put to death. That could be, couldn't it?
You see, there's no doubt that while Paul was there, he was there in the body. And providing that his life was right, and providing that his attitude to these things was right, and he was still rejoicing, and he had come through the trial, and was still reflecting Christ, Christ would be magnified in him, in the body, as he lived there amongst them. Is that what is in view?
Well, why does he not just say, Christ shall be magnified in me?
Well, is it not the fact that